right, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn together, please, if you would, to the book of Titus and chapter 1. The book of Titus and chapter 1. John Maxwell is a leadership guru. He goes around teaching leadership principles in businesses. He's written quite a few books. In his books, he talks about a certain law in leadership. He calls it the law of the lid. The law of the lid. Give you an idea of what this means. It means that on a scale of 1 to 10, if a person's leadership abilities rates an 8, then those who are under his leadership will never go past a 7. In other words, the leader becomes the lid. You understand what I'm saying? And so in the same way, if a leader's effectiveness is only rating a 4, then his leader or his people that he is leading, their leadership will never go past 3, you see. It's called the law of the lid. Maxwell says it this way. He says, your leadership ability, for better or for worse, always determines your effectiveness and the potential impact of your organization. The bottom line is, for those who are following a leader, they will never be more effective than the leader that they are following. Now, that's true in the corporate world, it's true in the business world, but I want you to understand, to a certain extent, it's also true in a church. John MacArthur, in his book, The Master's Plan for the Church, he said this. He said, churches can survive nearly every kind of problem except a failure of leadership. A church cannot be more successful than its leaders. That's why in this day and age, there's nothing that is more sorely needed than a return to the biblical principles of godly leadership within the church. We need to get back to the biblical principles of godly leadership, and it's simply because if the pastor and if the other leaders in the church fail to meet God's high standards of godliness and authenticity and spiritual maturity, then those who are members of the church are going to suffer, and eventually the church is going to fall. Eventually it's going to fall. Now certainly the Apostle Paul understood these things to be true. Certainly he understood these things to be true, and that's why he left Titus behind, you remember, on the little island of Crete. He left Titus there in order that Titus might organize the churches, and also that he might then ordain, or he might set in place solid leadership. Solid leadership. And so in our study together last time, we were introduced to Titus. You remember we saw how that he was a Gentile. He was a Greek who had been saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Later on, he became a faithful co-worker with the Apostle Paul. But the job that was entrusted to him to organize these churches and to ordain leadership in these churches, that's not an easy task. Especially for a young man in the ministry. It was not an easy task. And so Titus needed some encouragement. He needed some direction from the Apostle Paul. And so it was to meet this need that this little book of Titus was written. That's why the book was written, you remember. And so in our study together last time, by introduction, we saw Paul's position, how that he was a servant and an apostle. We also saw his lifestyle, how that it was according to faith and according to godliness. We also saw his hope. We saw the essence of his hope was eternal life. And the basis of that hope was the character and the promises of God. And then we saw Paul's purpose, and that was to preach and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after that introduction, we find the Apostle Paul then gives his salutation. Notice it in Titus chapter 1, verse number 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In this salutation, you'll notice there is, first of all, there is the greeting. It is to Titus, the Apostle Paul's spiritual son. And it's a greeting that is given after the common faith. That doesn't mean that it is a simple thing that is just useless and not really all that important. It simply means it's a common faith in that every child of God becomes a child of God in the very same way. There's not one way of salvation for the Jew and another way for the Gentile. There's not one way of salvation for an American and another way of salvation for a Singaporean. It is a common salvation. We all get saved in exactly the same way. That is through faith and trust in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the greeting. But then also here we find the blessing. And the blessing was simply that Titus might enjoy the grace, the mercy, the peace that comes from God the Father through salvation that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's the greeting, and then there is the blessing. But then with the pleasantries out of the way, the Apostle Paul immediately dives into the purpose for the writing of this book. His instructions to Titus concerning the organizing of the churches there in Crete. And since everything rises and falls on leadership, have you heard that saying before? Everything rises and falls on leadership. And so since that is true, the Apostle Paul is going to begin at the top. He's going to begin at the top. He's going to begin by stating the qualifications for those who will be leaders in the church. In other words, the instruction is simply, Titus, you don't just go choose anybody. There's a standard. There are qualifications that must be met in those who will be leaders in the church. And so in verse number 5, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, as we consider the list of qualifications for these leaders in the churches, it's interesting to notice that the Apostle Paul began by stating the character of the men that Titus was to seek out and to find. And notice it begins with this qualification: if any be blameless. If any be blameless. Now that does not mean that Titus was to go out and to find men who had no sin. That's not what it means. Because if that was the command, Titus would still be searching today. There are none who have no sin. And so when he says, I want you to find those who are blameless, it does not mean he wants you to find those who are without sin. Rather, I want you to find those against whom an accusation will not stand. I want you to find those against whom an accusation will not stand. Several years ago in America, we had President Ronald Reagan. And President Reagan was known as the Teflon president. He was known as the Teflon president. And the reason he had that name, and by the way, the name was given to him by his opponents, those who were on the other side of the aisle. But the reason he was given that title was because even though they made all kinds of accusations and brought all kinds of charges against him, none of them would stick. And so he became nicknamed the Teflon President. Nothing sticks to this guy. Now, I'm not saying he was innocent. Okay? I'm just saying nothing stuck. Okay? Nothing stuck. He was the Teflon president. And that's the same sort of thing that we find in our text. If any be blameless. if any be blameless. In other words, those who are chosen to be leaders in the church must be men who live in such a way that when the enemies of Christ bring accusations against them, there will not be found any evidence to support the charges. There will not be found any evidence to support the accusations. Now in our text in Titus chapter 1 verse 5, the Apostle Paul is speaking first of those who would be elders in the church. They will be elders in the church. In other words, he's talking about those who are spiritually mature. Not talking about the age, but he's talking about those who are spiritually mature. They're called elders. And the term is used for those men who fill the position, first of all, of the pastor and also the deacon. They are to be the most spiritually mature men of a church. That's why in a couple of months we're going to have an AGM. We're going to be electing officers, going to be electing deacons. And as I've told you before, that is not a popularity contest. We choose men and we nominate men not on the basis of, well, I really like him and he bought me dinner one time. No, he may have, but that's not a reason for being nominated. We nominate men who meet the spiritual criteria that is laid down in the Word of God. In other words, we nominate those who have shown a degree of spiritual maturity in their life. That's why they're called elders. That's why they're called elders. And concerning these elders, they are to be blameless. And they're to be blameless in two key areas. I want you to notice, first of all, they are to be blameless in his family relationships. In his family relationships. And there are two things primarily that are mentioned here. First of all, he is to be blameless in his family relationship in that he is the husband of one wife. He is the husband of one wife. If any be blameless, the Apostle Paul said, the husband of one wife. Now this is a verse that has been misused by some. Adam Clark, in his commentary, he says that a unmarried or a single person cannot be a leader in the church. I'm sorry, Mr. Clark, but you're wrong. That is not what the verse is saying at all. If that were true, the Apostle Paul himself would have disqualified himself from the ministry, for he was not married when he wrote these things. So obviously that's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, the idea is simply that the leader in a church is not to be a polygamist. In other words, it is not that he is not to have a multitude of wives. And trust me, if you have more than one, that's a multitude. Amen, men? You bunch of cowards. not to be a polygamist. Not to be a polygamist. Not having more than one wife. In other words, when it says he's to be the husband of one wife, the best way to describe that would simply be, he is to be a one-woman man. That's what it means. He is a one-woman man. Now I want to say something to you this morning. I'm going to speak very plain to you for the next few minutes. Please bear with me. I'm going to speak very plain. There's more to this than meets the eye. Because you see, to be a one-woman man means more than only having one wife. There's more to that. There's more to that. In fact, it means not only is he to only have one wife, but he is to be totally devoted to that wife. That's what it means. Totally devoted to that wife. You see, there are many men who only have one wife, but they are not really devoted to that wife. They only have one, but they're not totally devoted to the one that they have. Not totally devoted to the one that they have. Because their hearts and their minds are focused on adulterous, wicked thoughts concerning other women. And this is a growing problem. It's a growing problem in the day and age in which we live. And the reason why it's a growing problem in the day and age in which we live is simply because of the spread and the convenience and the secrecy of online pornography. That's the reason why it is spreading. That's the reason why it is spreading like wildfire, not only in our society, but in our churches. Let me share some thoughts with you that probably you may already know these statistics, but let me just share with you that the pornography industry generates about $13 billion each year in the U.S. That's not worldwide. That's just in the U.S. $13 billion a year is generated by the pornography industry. Let me also tell you this morning that 9 out of 10 boys and 6 out of 10 girls have been exposed to pornography before their 18th birthday, but the average age of their first exposure to pornography is about 11 years of age. Let me tell you something, parents. Just because you buy a smartphone and give it to your kids, it doesn't make them smart. Do you get that? It doesn't make them smart. You better be careful because you may be throwing gasoline on a fire that's going to blow up and really cause somebody some pain. 11 years of age. It's also said that men are 543% more likely to look at pornography than women. And here's the most frightening point of all. Even pastors are not immune. Even pastors are not immune. Rick Warren, don't agree with a lot of what he says or a lot of what he teaches, but Rick Warren did a survey of 1,351 pastors, and according to his survey, it was found that 54% of them had viewed internet pornography within the past year. And that 30% of them had viewed internet pornography within the last 30 days. These are pastors. These are pastors. A fellow by the name of Patrick Means, he wrote a book called Men's Secret Wars. Men's Secret Wars. Patrick Means referred to another survey of pastors which revealed that 63% of them were battling with sexual addiction or sexual compulsion, including, but not limited to, the viewing of pornography. No wonder when we look around at the moral landscape of our world today, we see more and more and more pastors are falling into immorality. More and more. I'm not talking about just those who are on the fringe edge. I'm talking about independent Bible believing fundamental Baptist preachers like us falling into the sin of immorality. And the reason it happens is because of that biblical principle that what a man thinks about is eventually what that man is going to become. It's what he's going to do. It's what he's going to do. And so a leader in a church, it is vitally important that when it comes to the family relationship, he is to be blameless. He is to be a one-woman man. He's only to have one wife, and that one wife is to be the single love of his life. And there is no other, whether it is in the flesh or on the internet screen, no other woman captures his fancy. He's a one-woman man. One-woman man. So the leader of the church is to be the one-woman man. But not only that, he's to be the father of faithful children. The father of faithful children. In verse number 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, or we could say having believing children who are not accused of riot. In other words, they are not living a uncontrolled or unrestrained lifestyle that is unruly or it's absolutely contrary to the law of God. In other words, he is the father the father of faithful children. And of course, the obvious reason why this is so vitally important, the Apostle Paul states it in a parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, then how can he take care of the church of God? How can he take care of the church of God? And so the men that Titus would choose to be elders in the church, the men that Titus would choose to be elders, the pastors, the deacons, were to be men who were blameless in their family relations. But then I want you to notice there's kind of a subtle change that takes place here. There's a subtle change. There's a subtle shift in the text. Verse number 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now remember we said before he's talking to elders, right? Spiritually mature men. Speaking of those who are pastors. Speaking of those who are deacons in the church. Those spiritually mature men who are in a place of leadership within the body. But now he changes and he specifically speaks of the bishop. The bishop. Or the overseer of the church. In other words, he is specifically talking to those who will be pastors. He's talking to those who will be pastors. And again, the pastor is to be blameless because of his position as the steward of God. In other words, he is to be blameless because he is the one who is to oversee the church that has been entrusted to him. And so to the pastor are added qualifications. Not only is he to meet the qualifications concerning his family, but number two, he's to meet qualifications concerning his personal character. His personal character. Now, since I'm going to be talking to myself for a few minutes, just don't take notes, okay? No, I'm just teasing. Personal character. As we look at what the Apostle Paul is going to give us now, I want you to notice in the list of qualifications, the character qualifications, it's basically divided into two parts. First of all, there are five negatives. There are five negatives. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. Not self-willed. Not soon angry. Not given to wine. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. Five negatives that we find here. First of all, not self-willed. In other words, the pastor is not to be one who always has to have it his way. I heard a preacher say one time, told his church members, he said, it's either my way or the highway. Well, sorry, that's not what the Bible teaches. Not self-willed. Doesn't always have to have it his own way. Not only that, not soon angry. In other words, that simply means he doesn't have a quick temper. Doesn't have a quick temper. I read sometime where someone said this. They said, when the steel of a sword has lost its temper, the weapon is of no value, and the same is true of a spiritual leader. To lose his temper, to become quickly angry, that's not good. Not qualified to be a pastor. Not a drinker. The Bible says some very wise instruction here in the book of Proverbs. The mother of Solomon said this in chapter 31, verse 4 and verse 5. It is not for kings to drink wine. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Well, why not? Why can't a king or a prince enjoy a cup every now and then? What's wrong with that? Well, here's the reason why. Lest they drink and forget the law. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Now, if this is true for kings, if it is very important that kings keep themselves sober, keep themselves uninhibited or under the control of wine. If it is important that kings observe this saying so that they do not forget the law and they do not pervert judgment, how much more is it true of those who stand and minister the unsearchable riches of the Word of God? And so the qualification, instead of being controlled by wine or being controlled by anything else, a pastor is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore he is not to be given to wine. Not to be given to wine. Number four, he's not a striker. In other words, he's not pugnacious, he's not contentious, he's not a quarrelsome person. I've met some pastors, they weren't happy if they weren't fighting with somebody. That's wrong. That's wrong. Not a striker. And then also not covetous. Not given to the desire or the greed to have money. A pastor needs to be one who is not financially motivated. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. But rather he is motivated in the ministry by a love for Jesus Christ and a love for the souls of men. That should be the motivation, not the desire to have more money. Seven negatives. Now the Apostle Paul is going to balance that out. He's going to show us seven positives. Seven positives. In Titus chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. As we notice these seven positives that the Apostle Paul mentions here, seven positives, character qualities that ought to be seen in a pastor. First of all, he is a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. He is hospitable. In other words, he is one who welcomes guests with an open home, with an open heart. A perfect example is found in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse number 31, the Lord Jesus said unto them, that is, he said to his apostles, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. In other words, there was a time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when they were just really busy. People were coming and going, and they had questions, they had needs, and they would come to the Lord, and they're seeking His help, seeking counsel, seeking salvation, seeking forgiveness, and people are coming so often that they don't even have time to eat. And so Jesus says to His apostles, let's go apart. Let's get away from this. Let's go and we'll find a place where we can just get alone and let's rest for a while. The Bible says the crowds followed them. The crowds followed them, demanding more and more of their time. The crowds followed them, demanding more and more of their attention. And so finally the Lord Jesus became very angry and He called fire down from heaven and burned all of them up. Now, if that's what your Bible says, you have the wrong version, okay? No, that's not what it says. That's not what it says. Instead of becoming frustrated, becoming angry, instead of driving them away, read the context there. Mark chapter 6, verse 33, or verse 34 and verse number 35. Instead of becoming angry and driving them away, the Bible says the Lord Jesus loved them. He showed compassion on them. He not only loved them, but He taught them. And then He turned around and He fed them with a miraculous meal of fish and bread. That's the hospitality of the Lord Jesus. And that same kind of hospitality is to be seen in those who represent Him as a pastor. A pastor is to be hospitable. Not only that, he is to be selective. In other words, he loves good men. He loves good men. Now, as a pastor, we have to love all men, okay? And I'll just be honest with you. Some are far more lovable than others. It's far easier to obey this with some than it is with us. But we're to love all men. We're to love all men. But we understand that doesn't mean we love all men in exactly the same way. Doesn't mean we love all of them in exactly the same way. Certainly the Lord Jesus loved all of His disciples. Don't you think so? Yeah, He loved all of His disciples. And yet He had a special connection with John. There was a special connection with John because, you see, John is the disciple of whom the Bible says he was the one whom Jesus loved. Does that mean Jesus didn't love all the others? No, He did. But He had a special love for John. And the reason why, get this, the reason why Jesus had a special love for John was because John had a special love for Jesus. So Jesus loved him. He loved him. And in the same way, the pastor is to be like the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, verse number 63, I am a companion. I'm a loving friend. I'm a loving friend of all them that fear Thee and keep Thy commandments. A lover of good men. Selective. Chooses his friends carefully. Chooses his friends wisely. A lover. A lover of good men. Then I want you to notice number three. He is also sober. That simply means that he takes his job, he takes the ministry that has been entrusted to him, not as something that is done in a flippant kind of way, but he takes it seriously. He's sober. Not only that, he is just in that he treats all men fairly. Treats all men fairly. He is also holy in that he is personally separated from evil and separated unto God. He is holy. Holy in his lifestyle. He is also temperate. That simply means that he allows himself to be controlled by the Holy Spirit so that it is actually the Holy Spirit who controls all of his appetites and all of his actions. He is temperate. And then it also says that he is uncompromising. Holding fast. Holding fast to the Word that has been taught. Holding fast to it. By the way, this is the same thing the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Hold fast to what you have heard. Hold fast to what you have learned. And the reason why this is so important is so that pastors then might be able to do what God has called them to do. Notice it in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, that they might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You see, it is by holding uncompromisingly to sound doctrine. It's by holding uncompromisingly to what the Word of God says. Folks, you know this. But around here, we do not base our theology on what might be called consensus theology. Just because everybody else believes it doesn't mean we do. We hold fast to the doctrine that is clearly stated in the Word of God. And by holding to that without any compromise, there are two things that are going to be real. First of all, we will be able to exhort. Be able to exhort. This is exhorting the believer. We'll be able to exhort the believer to challenge them to live right. To challenge them to do right. To challenge them to be holy in the midst of an ungodly generation. We'll be able to exhort one another, to build up one another, so that we might be what God wants us to be. Came across a quote by J.I. Packer. Here's what he said. He said, doctrinal preaching. Doctrinal preaching. This is not just telling stories that entertain people. This is preaching the doctrine of God's Word. Doctrinal preaching certainly bores the hypocrites. But it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. Hold fast. Hold fast so that you might exhort. But then also we're to hold fast in order that we might be able to convince the gainsayer. In other words, that we might be able to convince the unbeliever so that they might come to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No one has ever been converted to Christ by compromising the Word of God. It's only when we stand true to God's Word that we will be able to win those who are unsaved. Two lessons I'd like for you to get from this morning. Two things I'd like for you to learn. First of all, I want you to understand this morning how vitally important it is that you be praying for your pastor. Myself, Pastor Ming-Fi, those who are leaders in our church, our deacons, that you be praying earnestly that they might be what God wants them to be, to fulfill the position that God has entrusted to them in His church, to be the leaders, to be the servants who help the church to be able to move forward and to accomplish the work that our Savior has entrusted to us. They might be the kind of leaders that God wants us to be. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. And then not only that, but also keep your own lives clean. And keep your own lives pure so that you might be used of God to serve in the ministry of your church. May God help us to understand how vitally important that if our church is going to be what it ought to be, if we're going to accomplish what our God has called for us to do, then it behooves every member of our church to measure up to the standard God has set. To measure up to the standard, to be the man, to be the woman God wants us to be. That we might not only reach our community, but we might reach our nation, might reach our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The measuring of a leader. Measuring of a leader. Let me ask you a question as I close. How do you measure up? How do you measure up? Are you living your life in such a way that God could call you, that God could use you to become a leader in this church? May God help that to be so of each and every one of us. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for Your...